Oh, it's good to be back. Good one. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Hey.
Surviving the heat? Well, since the end of April, I have managed to do 4 river trips and a backpacker trip. So I've been out almost every weekend. And I'm sorter than I thought I would be. It's been good. We've had a lot of good runoff and a lot of water, and that's been great. So it's been a blessing. So I would like to open up with a blessing and an invocation from Jane Pulaski. Soul of earth, sanctify me. Body of earth, save me. Blood of earth, fill me with love. Water from earth's side, wash me. Passion of earth, strengthen me. Resurrection of earth, empower me. Good earth, hear me, and within your wounds hide me. Never let me be separated from you. From the power of evil, protect me. And at the hour of my death, call me, that with your living ones I may thank you for all eternity. Amen. Amen. Blessed be. Well, sometimes I wake up and I feel like I'm just living in a bizarre world. Things backwards and flipped around. And, you know, it's crazy. So it's really important to take time to take some deep breaths, and relax, and if you're moving a lot, practice stillness. And if you're still a lot, practice movement. So for our meditation today, I invite you to close your eyes if you're comfortable. Relax into your chair. Let your shoulders and your body relax. Take a couple of slow, deep breaths. Our meditation today comes from Rochelle Knowles. The beauty of a practice of movement, or of stillness, is that we learn to let our body be our anchor. Learning the language of sensation and what it means to honor ourselves as we explore our capacity comes with the territory. As we navigate the many layers of our experience, there's an opportunity to reclaim ourselves and make the shift from scattered to steady. A major gift of practice is that as it deepens, answers to questions like, is this right for me? Or what do I need right now? Come more naturally because we learn to move from the knowing of our bodies. It doesn't necessarily make things easy, but it does make things simple. The tricky part about creating space to pause and practice is that first it will need to be deliberate. It might even feel forced, but soon you'll start to taste the sweetness of it all, which comes from knowing that every time you choose to pause, you are choosing yourself. Okay. fascinates me how entangled we are in ideas and ways of thinking that we can trace back thousands of years to specific people. Plato is one of those individuals. He lived and thought and taught in ancient Greece around 400 BCE and is widely considered one of the pivotal figures, if not the pivotal figure, in the history of Western philosophy, politics, religion, and spirituality, which is a lot to lay at the feet of one person. The mathematician Alfred North Whitehead once said that the safest general characterization of the European philosophical tradition is that it consists of a series of footnotes to Plato. His most famous philosophical contribution is the theory of forms, which I will briefly outline here. The theory of forms questions the reality of the material world, considering it only an image or a copy of the real world. And according to this theory, there are at least two worlds. There's the apparent world of concrete objects grasped by our senses, which is constantly changing. And then there is an eternal, unseen, and unchanging world of forms or abstract objects grasped by pure reason, which grounds the apparent world. So Plato's forms thus represent types of things, as well as properties, patterns, and relations to which we refer as objects. But just as individual chairs, tables, and cars refer to objects in this world, so does tableness, chairness, and carness, as well as justice, truth, and beauty, refer to ideal objects in another world. And so aside from being immutable, timeless, and changeless, the forms also provide definitions and the standard against which all apparent instances are measured. So there's this world of perfect, eternal, and changeless meanings, the forms, and it exists in the realm of being, with a capital B, outside of space and time. And this is why they're called transcendentals, because they transcend reality and exist independently in their pure ideal forms from which they inform the world that we live in. So for Plato, the form of the good is the ultimate goal of knowledge. This is the unity in which other forms, such as the form of truth, the form of beauty, and the form of justice reside. Now, over time, these forms evolved in Western thinking into the good, the true, and the beautiful. These are the three transcendent properties of being, properties that both represent the three primary categories of knowledge, as well as the ideal forms within those categories. Plato's student Aristotle rejected the idea of forms. He argues that these properties are intrinsic to the material objects themselves, cannot exist apart from them, and so must be understood in relation to them. So since Aristotle, we no longer necessarily see these perfect platonic forms existing somewhere outside of time, but rather as the natural product of the three fundamental perspectives we use to understand reality, which the Greeks saw as ethics, aesthetics, and reason. But these two different views are still in play. The sociologist Peterin Sorokin argued that the history of human culture is characterized by a struggle for dominance between materialistic values and ideal values with the preferred condition being a society that harmonizes both of these. So I'm going to ask you to bookmark Sorokin, and we'll return to him a little bit later on. Aristotle is hired as a tutor for the young Alexander the Great, and made such an impression that Alexander carried Aristotle's works with him on his campaigns and introduced his philosophy to the East when he conquered the Persian Empire. And so through Alexander, Aristotle's works are spread throughout the known world at the time, influencing other philosophies and providing a foundation for the development of Jewish, Christian, and Muslim theology. And of course, Plato's ideas come along for the ride because you can't really separate these two. Now the Romans adopt much of Greek philosophy, as well as Greek art, architecture, literature, and religion. Although they do adapt them to reflect their own needs and cultural heritage. And so this Greek influence of philosophy is spread further with the rise of Rome and the expansion of their empire. And so over the next few centuries, Christianity rises as the dominant religious influence, eventually becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire. Okay, history lesson time. Around 400 CE, the philosophy of Neoplatonism enters into Christian theology. And it brings with it the monistic idea that all of reality can be derived from a single principle, the One. Not to be confused with Neo. The good, the true, and the beautiful were transformed into the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the one God became the substantial unity to which these apparent separate qualities belonged. And the realized unity on earth was deemed to be in the person of Jesus as the Christ, the Logos. And these ideas are still with us today. Very pervasive in Western civilization. Let me quote from an essay by Peter Kreeft titled Lewis's Philosophy of Truth, Goodness, and Beauty. There are three things that will never die. Truth, goodness, and beauty. These are the three things we all need and need absolutely, and know we need and know we need absolutely. Our minds want not only some truth and some falsehood, but all truth without limit. Our wills want not only some good and some evil, but all good without limit. Our desires, imaginations, feelings, and hearts want not just some beauty and some ugliness, but all beauty without limit. For these are the only three things that we never got bored with, and never will for all eternity, because they are three attributes of God, and therefore all God's creation. Three transcendental or absolutely universal properties of all reality. All that exists is true. The proper object of the mind. All that exists is good. The proper object of the will. All that exists is beautiful. The proper object of the heart or feelings or desires or imagination. We are head, hands, and heart, and we respond to truth, goodness, and beauty, and we are this because we are images of God, and each of us is one person with three distinct powers. Now, he's speaking of C.S. Lewis, the British author of Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters, and the Chronicles of Narnia. And here we see the clear transmission of Neoplatonic Christian thinking developed some 1,500 years earlier by St. Augustine and others. Let's jump across the Atlantic now and back in time to one of our favorite fellows, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson is deeply indebted to Plato. And while, like many of his contemporaries, he was influenced by Vedanta, he was more influenced by Platonism. In his collected works, Plato or Platonism are mentioned over 300 times. His personal journals contain over 250 references. He even writes that, out of Plato come all things that are still written and debated among men of thought. Which brings us to American transcendentalism. Here's John Ubersacks on the subject. Transcendentalism was an explicit reaction against the modern rationalism of philosophers like John Locke and Thomas Hobbes. The effect of these rationalist philosophies was to deny that human beings had innate knowledge and that higher reason or conscience had higher reason or conscience, and that people were divine, that they were made in the image and likeness of God. And in short, rationalism led to materialism and a loss of higher values. And this rationalist philosophy came just at the time of the Industrial Revolution. And so rationalism, by denying transcendent values, justified reducing society to a vast system of factories and banks where man and women and children are nothing but cogs in a machine. And by claiming that humans are merely material creatures, rationalism led to all the abuses of a radically commercial society. The social problems of modernity we see today actually begin around 1790 in Europe and America. And the transcendentalists and their allies, the Romanticists, saw this problem and tried to counter it. American transcendentalism is a revival of the Platonic heritage of the Renaissance. It's a continuation and extension of a long-standing Western tradition in philosophy and religion. And one important part of this is the Platonic notion of innate ideas. Locke denied that human beings have innate ideas and knowledge, and his view dominated Enlightenment era thinking. Immanuel Kant, however, disproved Locke. He showed that our minds are so constructed as to see reality only in terms of pre-existing categories, rules, principles, and relationships. We automatically see the world in moral terms, constantly evaluating ourselves and other people and events as good or bad, right or wrong, just or unjust. It's innate, it's part of human nature. And the core tenets of American transcendentalism can be seen as these. First, that all human beings have a higher spiritual nature. Second, that all people have common innate ideals, the true, the beautiful, the just, and the good, and that this is of vast importance to society, that life has definite moral meaning, that nature can help us connect with God, spirit, ultimate reality, whatever you'd like to call it, and our own higher nature. And lastly, that we have supra-rational forms of knowledge, intuition, conscience, higher reason, inspiration, and creative imagination. There's a lot of overlap of transcendentalism with the Unitarians in New England. Emerson was a Unitarian minister before resigning his pulpit. Other famous Unitarians involved in transcendentalism include William Earl Ray Channing, William Henry Channing, James Freeman Clark, John Sullivan Dwight, Converse Francis, Frederick Henry Hedge, and Theodore Parker, just to name a few. Our journey from ancient Greek brings us at last to to humanism. Much of modern humanism is inspired by the principles that animated the Enlightenment. A commitment to reason as a mechanism to change society, and a commitment to science as the best way of learning about the world. Humanists believe that people should be free to think and discuss any thought, regardless of the sacred truths that may be questioned by doing so. And the second major influence on humanism comes from liberal religious movements, including liberal Christian and Jewish movements, transcendentalism, and Unitarian Universalism. And as we have seen, much of that is deeply influenced by Plato. Humanists seek to discover what best promotes human flourishing while leaving behind those beliefs and practices that would prevent humanity from achieving its full potential. And that sounds to me like an excellent expression of the form of the good. Now, earlier I mentioned Hitterin Sorokin. Sorokin saw in human culture two elemental forces or orientations, materialism and idealism. And ultimately, these two cultural principles derive from the fundamental twofold nature of humanity. And a recognition of this dualism is a central feature of the Judeo-Christian Greco-Roman tradition in the West. On the one hand, humans are material beings. We have a body located in time and space. We have sensations, feelings, emotions, instincts, and appetites. We feel, we think, we desire. On the other hand, humans have a nature that is eternal, spiritual, or as it might be called in the Platonic tradition, ideal. That we have the ability to see or know the eternal forms of beauty, truth, justice, virtue, and so on. And that this nature and ability is universal and shared by all. Sorokin, after exhaustive historical study, concluded that all human cultures could be classified according to the extent to which they are organized around the principles of materialism, idealism, or some mixture of both. There's little question that we live in a radically materialist society. In a radically materialistic culture, the principle of life is eat, drink, and be merry, or consume and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the other extreme is radical idealism, which is marked by a rigidity of political or religious thought and action. And sometimes these two extremes coexist, like now. But occasionally in history, we see cultures that integrate or harmonize these two principles. And then the guiding attitude is that moral excellence is compatible with even the same thing as pleasure and happiness. That the material world becomes transfigured by being united with eternal values. I think that humanism and Unitarian Universalism seek to balance and integrate this duality to transfigure the world. And I think we are failing miserably at it. The freedom to think and discuss any thought and the very use of reason itself is being called into question by voices within our denomination. Science is being ignored by our leadership. And the very idea of universality, of shared eternal values of truth, beauty, and justice is no longer fashionable in our culture, or our denomination, it seems. We are mired in relativism and no longer seem to be able to hold the tensions inherent in the duality of human nature. Indeed, the very idea that there is such a thing as human nature is no longer acceptable. I admit that holding and harmonizing the tension between materialism and idealism is difficult, particularly in a radically materialistic culture that infects everything with its mercantile mentality. But I believe that abandoning our Western philosophical heritage of humanism and transcendentalism is not the way forward. If we do so, I do not know what we will be, but we will no longer be Unitarian Universalists. To be continued next month when we explore the truth.